One of my best friends in the whole world is Tim Schutz, our executive pastor here at City Light. And one of the things I love about Tim is the third way guy. Okay? Tim is the guy who can find a both and option in every seeming either or situation. And everyone should have a friend like that. Let me give you an example. A few years ago, the City Light elders were discussing whether we should do a sermon series in the book of Genesis. This is the very first book of the Bible. Or the book of Revelation, the very last book of the Bible. I wanted to do Revelation, most of the elders wanted to do Genesis, and after we had this sort of lively discussion about it, Tim chimes in, and he was not kidding at all. Total seriousness, he says, "You guys, I think there's a third option. What if we just do both? You know, we could preach every Sunday from Genesis so people hear the promises of God, and then Revelation so people hear the fulfillment. We could just do both all together on one Sunday." I mean, it was a terrible idea. The elders just decided to go with Genesis, but it's a perfect example of how Tim just serves us all by being the third way guy. Now, the reason why I bring that up is because Acts chapter 4 is the Tim of the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4 provides us with a third way for followers of Jesus to live between the two extremes that most Christians inhabit. Okay, and those two extremes, we could probably call them harsh Christian, cowardly Christian. If you're here today and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, you still probably know Christians that inhabit both camps. Harsh Christian, cowardly Christian. Harsh Christians kind of rude about their faith, but you know, like, they follow Jesus. And, you know, cowardly Christian is really nice, but they're not public enough about their faith to really be of any help to you. But Acts chapter 4 provides us with a third way entirely. Now, Pastor Tim Keller from New York City helps us understand the results of those two extreme camps that most Christians inhabit when he says, "Insensitive, harsh Christians will have persecution, but not praise. Cowardly Christians will have praise, but not persecution." And Acts 4 provides us with a beautiful third approach to the Christian life between harsh and cowardly. And that third way is boldness. Boldness. See, boldness is all over Acts chapter 4. We see it in verse 13. "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John," verse 29, when they're praying, "And now, O Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness," verse 31, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." You see, boldness is a third approach altogether that combines honest truth speaking with winsome love and compassion. And the primary example of boldness in our passage and in Acts 3 and 4 is Peter. He's bold. He's both winsome and honest. You may remember from Acts 3, Peter's coming to the temple with his friend John. They heal a lame man. The lame man rises up, runs into the temple. He's celebrating. Everyone's excited. And then the crowds rush around Peter and John, and they preach the gospel of Jesus, and they do it both honestly and winsomely. They're winsome about it. Peter says, "You know, you guys crucified the Lord Jesus," but he says winsomely, "You acted in ignorance." But then he tells them the truth. "The only way you can be rescued from your sins is by trusting in Jesus Christ alone as Savior." He's winsome and honest. That's boldness. And you notice that the reaction Peter gets is a third way entirely between praise and persecution. He gets both. Notice in Acts chapter 4, Peter is bold, and thousands praise Jesus, and some come and arrest Peter. He's bold, and it leads to some praising Jesus and others opposing Peter. And it leaves us a beautiful example to follow. And that brings us to the big idea of Acts chapter 4, which is this: speak the gospel boldly. Acts chapter 4 invites us to speak the gospel boldly. This year at City Light Manayunk, our particular focus is becoming a multiplying family. What that means is we want to multiply everything in the life of our church. Disciples who follow Jesus, members of the church who serve one another, city groups where people can experience gospel-empowered community. We want to multiply leaders so that more people are equipped to minister to one another. We even want to multiply our church in sending out City Light Delco. But at the heart of becoming a multiplying family is speaking the gospel boldly. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think about speaking the gospel boldly to my non-Christian friends, family members, maybe the people I run with, my heart can begin to race a little bit. It makes me nervous. And the wonderful thing about Acts chapter 4 is it answers the question, why? Why should we speak the gospel boldly? Acts 4 is going to provide us with three answers to that question. And the first is this. Speak the gospel boldly because only Jesus saves. Because only Jesus saves. Acts 4 verse 12 says, this is Peter speaking, "And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Let's remember the context here. Peter has just spoken the gospel boldly at the Jewish temple. Thousands have believed. Some have rushed in, annoyed, and they arrest him. But it's nighttime, so they can't put him on trial. The next day, the council of elders, sort of the leaders of the temple, the Jewish religious leaders, they bring Peter and John and they put them on trial. And Acts 4:12 is sort of a summary of their defense, of what Peter and John say. And you notice what they say is, the reason why we're speaking boldly about Jesus is because only Jesus saves. The reason why we're bold about the Savior is he's the only Savior. He's the only name under heaven by which we can be saved. See, what Peter is unpacking is the doctrine of the exclusivity of Christ. The exclusivity of Christ, which states that the only hope for anyone anywhere to be reconciled to God in this life and in death is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus alone. And it's this doctrine of the exclusivity of Christ that emboldens Peter to speak the gospel boldly. But there are many so-called Christian leaders today who teach that the doctrine of exclusivity, the exclusivity of Christ, is actually unloving, disrespectful, and arrogant. There are many so-called Christian leaders today who believe and teach that actually, you know, as long as you sort of believe in God genuinely or you're a good moral person, you'll be reconciled to God in death. You'll be saved even if you don't believe in Jesus. But if you think about it, that teaching that there are other ways to the Father except through his son Jesus is actually, if you think about it, wildly unloving, wildly disrespectful, and wildly arrogant. I mean, think about it. To teach that there is another way to be saved other than the finished work of Jesus is unloving because it's untrue. I mean, right here in God's word, we just heard the Apostle Peter say that there's no other name besides the name of Jesus under heaven by which we can be saved. I mean, Jesus himself, who is the most loving, humble, respectful person who ever lived, is the one who said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." You see, to teach that there's another way to the Father except through faith in Jesus is actually wildly unloving because it's untrue. But that teaching is not just unloving, it's also disrespectful. That teaching is disrespectful to the Lord Jesus because it says, well, since there are other ways to come to the Father except through Christ, Christ didn't really need to come, you know, because you can be saved apart from him. And so it's a deeply disrespectful teaching because it diminishes the glory of what Jesus accomplished on the cross. But not only is the teaching unloving and disrespectful, it's also wildly arrogant. Because and you may have come into this room kind of believing, well, no, the humble thing is to believe that, you know, generally all religions have a lot in common. They all provide just kind of a different path to the same God. And I want to challenge you on that a little bit. I actually think believing that or teaching that is pretty arrogant, and here's why. What you assume is that you can stand above all religions, sort of look down on them and say, oh, those nice people, they think their way is the way. But of course, I know, because I can look down upon all of them, that they're all basically the same. They lead to you are absolutely relativizing all the claims of the other religions. I mean, that's pretty arrogant. Friends, Jesus, the most loving person who ever existed, teaches us that the only way to be reconciled to God in life and in death is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it was this doctrine of the exclusivity of Christ that emboldened Peter so that he spoke the word of God with compassion and with honesty. It's the doctrine of the exclusivity of Christ. It's because Jesus only saves that we speak the gospel boldly. As the late British preacher Charles Spurgeon once said, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go unwarned and unprayed for. So we speak the gospel boldly first, because only Jesus saves. You see, love lays to heart the misery of judgment and the joy of being reconciled to God, knowing that Jesus is the only hope, and speaks boldly. Now, secondly, speak the gospel boldly, secondly, because you've experienced Jesus. Because you've experienced Jesus. Acts 4:13, and then I'll read 19 and 20. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. I love this. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Now, verses 19 to 20. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Notice that Peter spoke boldly about Jesus, not because he was educated, but because he had been with Jesus. If you want to grow in speaking boldly about Jesus, I want to encourage you, prioritize intimacy with Jesus over education. Now, I'm not knocking theological education. I have formal theological training, and I think it's a wonderful thing. But I'll be honest with you, some of the Christian leaders that I love most who are probably the least bold in speaking about Jesus to those who don't yet know him are actually some of my beloved seminary professors. And it's because a PhD won't make you bold like being with Jesus. Now, I was reminded of this truth recently again by my son, Soren. He'll be 6 years old in February. Friday is my day off, so I really like to get Soren off the bus on Fridays. You know, I go out to the curb and I meet him there, and he's the last one off the bus. And so I often have a chance to talk with his bus driver for a minute or two. And, you know, to be honest with you, I've never shared with him that I'm a Christian or that I'm a pastor or that I'm part of a church or anything like that. But like 2 weeks ago, I was getting Soren off the bus. Bus driver opens the door and he goes, no way, you're a pastor? That's so interesting. I never would have guessed. Yet Soren told me about your church and invited me to come to the 10 a.m. service this Sunday. And he's like, it's really interesting. I might just have to check it out sometime. I'm like, oh my gosh. My uneducated son is bolder than his educated father because he understands he's experienced Jesus. Now look, I don't know yet if my son is a follower of Jesus yet or not, but here's what I know. He reads God's word. He talks to Jesus. He loves the church. And so he just feels like, well, of course I should be inviting my bus driver. He hasn't learned yet to be a coward. And I look at that, I go, it really is true. Intimacy over education. Or as Tony Merida, the dean of Grimke Seminary, puts it, they were bold because they had the Holy Spirit and they personally knew the one who had all authority in heaven and on earth. They had been with Jesus. God can use the PhDs, think Paul, and the GEDs, think Peter. The doctors like Luke and the tax collectors like Matthew. Praise God for his wonderful grace. You know, friends, I got news for you. If you want to enjoy speaking boldly about Jesus, you want to enjoy speaking the gospel boldly, then just enjoy intimacy with Jesus. You know, gather together with God's people on the Lord's Day each Sunday and experience Jesus as the word is preached, as we worship him, as we partake in communion. You know, press deeply into your city group and experience Jesus through the fellowship of other believers. Read the Bible regularly. That's how God speaks to us today. And then speak back to him through prayer. And just enjoy intimacy with Jesus, and he'll make you bold. Because as you experience more of Jesus, you come to realize there's no one like him. Of course you want to tell others about him. Speak the gospel boldly because you've experienced Jesus. Now, third and finally, speak the gospel boldly because you're not speaking alone. Speak the gospel boldly because you're not speaking alone. So after Peter and John testify before the temple council, they're warned, they're released, and they head back over to where the church is gathered together, and they all join in what I would call kingdom prayer. Kingdom prayer. And we can read the prayer from verses 24 to 31. It says, and when they heard it, when they heard about what had happened, the persecution and the threats, they lifted up their voices together and said, and here's the prayer, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, now a quote from Psalm 2, verses 1 to 2, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant your servants to speak. Love this. Grant your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Now let's see what happens in response to the prayer. And when they had prayed, the place in which they gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. The reason why they speak the gospel boldly is because they're not speaking alone. They have a family that joins them in kingdom prayer. And you notice there are really three elements of kingdom prayer in this passage. The first element of kingdom prayer is that they pray on the basis of God's sovereignty. You see, when you're calling out to God, who is the sovereign Lord, who rules and reigns and controls every square inch of his universe, not just some of it, the one who is even in control and predestined the opposition you're experiencing, well, then your prayer is going to make you bold. So you're praying to the God who's in control of all of it. And then notice, secondly, that kingdom prayer is prayer on the basis of Scripture. They're quoting Psalm 2 back to God, as though to say, we know that the opposition we're experiencing is actually what you promised would happen to your anointed, the Messiah, the Christ, long ago. And so we're not freaking out, we're praying instead. And then notice the third element of kingdom prayer is that they prioritize mission over comfort. They prioritize mission over comfort. You notice what they don't pray? They never say, Lord, you know, we've got houses and families and jobs that are now in jeopardy because we're speaking about Jesus. Could you make the persecution stop? Notice they never say, Lord, will you give us wisdom to know where might be a safe underground place for us to meet because we're getting persecuted now? Now, let me be very clear. I do not think you should feel bad at all. If you're receiving opposition for speaking about Jesus, I don't think you should feel bad at all asking God to take the opposition away. Nor do I think that believers around the world should at all feel bad about needing to meet in underground churches. That's not at all what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that kingdom prayer prioritizes mission over comfort. They don't say, Lord, look on their threats and make those threats stop. They say, Lord, look at their threats and grant us to keep on speaking the word of God boldly. That's kingdom prayer that the Holy Spirit loves to say yes to. And so the Holy Spirit fills them afresh and they keep on speaking boldly. If you would like a taste of kingdom prayer, join us any Sunday, 30 minutes before any service that you attend. For 30 minutes before any of our three Sunday services, we gather together for prayer downstairs on the first floor. And for 30 minutes, we just pray kingdom prayers over our church, our gathering, our city, over the world. Look, I'll be honest with you. Those prayer gatherings, they are small, but they are mighty places of kingdom prayer. And we would love for you to join us. You might be saying, well, I've got kids. You know, I don't know about that. Look, I bring my son to it because I want him to kind of learn how to pray from you guys. So I just make him sit there. You know, we pray. He prays. He only prays for City Light Delco. I don't know. So you know how we've been talking about, okay, we're sending out this church. We're praising God for City Light Delco. He will now no longer pray for City Light Manning or Center City. It's all Delco all the time. So praise God. Bring your kids with you. It's a taste of kingdom prayer. But notice they speak the gospel boldly, not only because they pray together, but because they share all of life together. Look with me at verses 34 and 35. It says, there was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. These Christians spoke the gospel boldly because they weren't speaking alone. They had a family they enjoyed kingdom prayer and kingdom fellowship with. And the reason why this kingdom fellowship is so important if we're going to speak the word of God boldly is because, you know, you may be opposed. If you speak the gospel boldly at work, maybe at home, in your neighborhood, among your friends, family, coworkers, classmates, you may be opposed and you may experience persecution. And Andrew and I can tell you from our own experience that receiving opposition for speaking the gospel boldly sounds so romantic until it happens to you. And man, then when it actually happens, it makes you feel really lonely. It feels lonely to be opposed. But the wonderful news we learn from our passage is that if you're in Christ, then the Holy Spirit's in you, you're never really alone. God is with you. And the Holy Spirit is creating here at City Light a family by which we can enjoy kingdom prayer and kingdom fellowship. You're not alone. You can speak the gospel boldly because you're not the only one speaking. There's a family here that loves you. So press deeply into it. Now, I don't know about you, but I get to the end of this passage, and if I'm honest, I can feel a little hopeless. That's an exciting passage. Why are you feeling hopeless? Well, look, I feel like I look at this passage and I go, I have every reason to speak the gospel boldly. But then when I actually think about doing it, fear of man is always nipping at my heels. You know, kind of whispering to me, stay silent or just be pushy and they'll leave you alone. What hope is there for us? You know, I think many of us, we look at this passage and go, I just don't really think I'm ever going to be bold like Peter. Like, what hope is there for me? Guys, do you remember who Peter is? Do you remember from the Gospels that Peter is the height of both cowardly Christian and harsh Christian? I mean, in one day, he vacillates between the two, the day before Jesus was crucified. You may remember, there's a band of armed guards that come to arrest Jesus, and Peter says, no, no, I'm harsh Christian. He pulls out a sword, cuts a guy's ear off. I mean, you talk about harsh Christian. Then, later that night, after they haul Jesus away, a young woman asks Peter, hey, aren't you one of his followers? And all of a sudden, Peter's like, oh, no, I like to keep my faith private. I'm cowardly Christian. He denies even knowing Jesus three times. And we wonder, what made the difference? What made the difference? What turned Peter from harsh, cowardly Christian to bold Christian? Well, our passage would tell us nothing less than the resurrection of Jesus. It was the resurrection of Jesus that made Peter bold. It was not a change in personality. It was the resurrection of Jesus that made him bold. We know that from verse 11. In Acts 4:11, we read, Peter said, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Now, you have to understand that Peter is quoting from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, which says, so this is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one who relies on it will never be stricken with panic. Some translations end that phrase, will never be put to shame. Here's what Peter is saying. The reason why Peter is bold is because Jesus, God's own son, was the stone that the builders rejected. God sent his son into the world to save the world, but the world rejected him, the precious stone, to the point of crucifying him on a cross. But the grave could not hold the precious stone. The Father raised him from the dead on the third day, making him the cornerstone. And anyone, anywhere who repents of their sin and trusts in Jesus, they are trusting in the cornerstone upon which you stand, and you'll never be put to shame. Because Jesus took all your sin on the cross, there will be no judgment for you. Though you die, though you're opposed, though it might even lead to your death, it will lead to your resurrection because your hope is in Jesus, the cornerstone, who rose in your place. And when you stand upon him, no matter what shame you endure in this life, you'll never ultimately be put to shame. You stand upon Jesus, the stone that the builders rejected, who is now, through his resurrection, the cornerstone. And no matter what comes your way or opposition you face, you will never, ultimately or finally, be put to shame. And so you can speak the gospel boldly. So let's remember together now the cornerstone, the precious stone that was rejected, who through his resurrection has become the cornerstone upon which we stand and will know no shame. And we remember him by partaking in the Lord's Supper or communion together. You'll notice there are tables in front and in back. There are gluten-free options in the back. Anytime during the next three songs, I want to invite you, if you're a follower of Jesus, to come to the tables. Tear off a piece of bread, a symbol of Jesus' body that was broken for you. Dip it in the cup. It's a symbol of Jesus' blood that was shed for you. Eat and remember, the precious stone that was rejected has been resurrected, and because I'm in him, I'll never be put to shame. I can be bold. Now, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, I'd actually ask you not to come to the communion tables yet. Before you come to the tables, I actually want to invite you to come to Jesus. See, he is the precious stone that was rejected, but he's been resurrected, and he's now the cornerstone. To reject him is to reject the only name under heaven by which you can be saved. Let me put it to you bluntly. If you are trusting in your name, what you do, what you've earned, your morality, your resume of righteousness, you will stumble over the cornerstone forever. There will be only judgment left for you. But if you will turn from your sin and embrace Jesus, the cornerstone, by grace and grace alone, he will forgive you your sins, reconcile you to God now and forever. Will you embrace Jesus, the cornerstone? If you're saying, I'd like to, but I'm really not sure how, if you look at your Connect card, there's even a sample prayer at the bottom of your Connect card that can help give you language for embracing Jesus as your only hope in life and in death. Now, let me be clear. This prayer does not save you, because praying it is not magic. Only repenting and believing in Jesus saves. This prayer helps provide language for doing that. Now, as we respond and you partake in communion together, anytime during the next three songs, I also want to invite you. There'll be folks in the back, love to pray with you about anything going on in your life. You can come to the front to share words of prophecy that will weigh according to Scripture and communicate as appropriate. And of course, we will worship the Lord Jesus, the cornerstone, who will never put us to shame. Amen? Let's pray together.